I get a frequent question, and it's a good one, but it's not the best one. And the question is, what kind of a place will heaven be? And of course, the answer to that is, it's not so much what kind of a place it will be, but what kind of persons will be there, will inhabit it. Now, this is not to diminish the physicality of it, but it's in the same order that the creation was cursed due to sin, so the creation will be blessed due to righteousness. And so we need not worry about what it will be like. We know that we will not die there. We will not be hurt there. We will not have sorrow there. We will have pure joy. And I would say, just hazarding a guess, that it will make a day like this, as gorgeous as it is, seem cloudy and dull. It will be that glorious. So we have a picture here then of the glory of heaven, which is focused on the presence of the living and true God. The Lord is there. That is her name. And also statements that are really, in some very interesting ways, mysterious, and which lend an air of glory to the picture that the Lord wants us to have, remembering that this is all symbolic. It's not to be taken literally. That would be kind of ridiculous. But when understood symbolically, it makes it more wonderful. It's more wonderful, in other words, than human words can really fully describe. And so what we have here then is the angel, notice in verse 9, the angel of the demolition crew that used the seven bowls to wreak destruction upon the earth and judgment. Now he comes to remind us of what went before. Now he comes to show us the glory that we have truly to look forward to here in the New Jerusalem, built on the apostolic foundation. And so we are in the eighth cycle, remember, from 21:1 through the fifth verse of the 22nd chapter. We are in the eighth cycle. And what does eighth cycle, what does that mean, eight, in the Bible? It's a very important number. And I remember a few years ago I was trying to think of a name of a publishing company. It ended up being Monadnock Press. We have one book in our catalog. Not very impressive, but we wanted a good name that would last, not knowing how the Lord might bless our endeavors. And so I looked up eighth day, and there must be 500 things named Eighth Day out there, including a very interesting publishing house. So it's a popular notion, and it's popular for a good reason, because in the scriptures we see the pattern of the 7 days, and then notice it was the first day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what that is also is the eighth day. In other words, it becomes then symbolic in the liturgy of the Old Testament under Moses, as well as the symbolism, especially of Revelation, of the new creation, of what is yet to come, but what's already begun in our hearts as transformed sinners. And so we now look forward, though, to a reality which we have tasted of, because we know the God whose presence will completely pervade that reality. But we also know that we still live in a fallen world, and this is a picture of a world where there will be no sin, no sorrow, and in that order. And so the first thing that we see here in verses 9 through 10 is that this new city is a people, not a place. Now, we've said that, of course, it's going to be a place. It's a new heavens and a new earth. But the focus is on the people who inhabit it, especially the persons of the Trinity and the persons of God and the Lamb in particular. And so notice that in interjecting this seven bowls that the seventh angel brought in judgment, and then now mentioning, come and look at the bride. And this is an interesting mixed metaphor. We have, of course, a marital image, and then we also have a city image. We'll be going into a garden image as we move along and get into chapter 22. So John is mixing the metaphors, because so rich is this picture. But gathering from all the metaphors of the Old Testament and of the New as well. And so the bride, the church, is the bride symbolically married now to the great head of the church, who is the husband of this bride, and reminding us. Why did he say the seventh angel, one of the seven angels, who meted out destruction on the great prostitute? Because he's reminding us of the contrast. So the prostitute represents the ugliness of idolatry, of a world given to itself and not given to the glory of God. And now, and how ugly it turns out to be, judged and destroyed utterly, and bringing her own destruction upon herself for listening to the beast and the serpent and the false prophet. And so now, look, having seen the ugliness of the prostitute, the ugly, sinful, fallen world, which is now judged, look at the bride. How lovely, how beautiful. She's completely decked out with righteousness and with all the beauty that's connected to that. And so we have this beautiful picture now of the bride in contrast with the whore. Now notice that this is it's typical of the prophetic position of prophets when they are given a commission and something is revealed to them that could never come from human wisdom. And so we are told then, the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And if you go back to Ezekiel, you'll see in 42, verse 2, "In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south." And so there, this typical prophetic formula that now God is going to give you a revelation as my prophet, and I'm going to show you something of heavenly reality that no eye could ever see on earth, that no ear could ever hear. This is utterly unique. It's the blessed gift to the church and to the people of the Old Testament of a revelation fresh from heaven. Another dimension is another way of putting it. And notice, it didn't say another place, because it's another dimension of reality. It's that which we are now kept from because of sin and because of the progress of redemption and where we are headed. But here, the bride is contrasted with the counterfeit bride, which is the prostitute. And so the temple, what we have here is this rich set of metaphors. You have temple, city, land, and cosmos all collapsed into one reality. So John, notice the switch here. He says, "I'll show you the bride." And then he gets there and he sees the city. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that the city is the bride. It's also a tip-off that if you take this in some foolishly literalistic fashion, you won't get the profound nature of what is being revealed to John and what was revealed to Ezekiel, which was a precursor, of course, of this great final prophecy and vision in the book of Revelation. And so notice also the mountain, a high mountain. Dr. Meredith Klein has shown, I think rather convincingly, that Eden was placed on a high mountain, and that this has always been symbolic then of the place where God meets his people on earth. And mountains, of course, are always filled with mystery, and we think of them as bringing us closer to heaven in terms of the spatial reference. But we know that in the symbolism of the Bible, that the mountain of God is his dwelling place. But not only that, it's his dwelling as he connects with us. Remember at Sinai, he calls Moses up into the mountain where his holiness was spread over the summit and down to the base. And because the Lamb had not yet come into history, this was a frightening place for the people of God. And yet, then when Jesus stands on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is there, and as his disciples see him, see his glory, and report this, they are beholding now God befriending sinners and inviting us not to be afraid of his position in the holiest place in heaven, but to come to him freely through the grace of the Lamb. Of course, there's also the Sermon on the Mount. There's all kinds of mountain imagery. But here the heavenly vision is open to John and to us so that we will be able to be encouraged that all of the sufferings, all of the troubles, all of the trials, all of the persecution will seem small relative to this glory. And notice that this city bride, if you will, is God's sovereign creation. It is not that that was made with hands. It was something that has been built on the foundation of the apostles, on the revelation of God. It has been built by the sovereign activity of God in history. I've often had people ask, what did you do? What was the formula? We'd always like a formula for everything. It's great for computer programming, terrible for church planting. How did this church get planted? How did you get such a wonderful building? And my answer, I always delight to say this, God is the only explanation. There is no other explanation. Now, he used the means of grace. We prayed, we preached, we heard preaching, we worshiped God, we sought to spread the message around in various means. But so many times, men do exactly that as missionaries, and no such blessing, at least it may not be as large a blessing, occurs. Or it's a blessing that waits for decades, as John Payton found out in Vanuatu, where he had few converts, maybe two or three. And then 20 years after he first began, lost his wife and child, had to leave because his life was threatened, and he went back, and suddenly hundreds, thousands of people became believers. Who can calculate this? It's not a formula. We could say, well, I guess I'll go for 20 years. If nothing happens after 20, surely something will. No, not necessarily. Why? Because God wants us to depend on him, and because he is the one that builds his city. He is the one who is at the center of the city. And Paul, therefore, describes the visible church's progress and the building of it as he describes God as the master builder. He says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So he's making the point there that it's only their instruments. It's God who is the great master builder of the church. And of course, in Corinth, they tended to want to aggrandize their instruments. They tended to want to say, oh, Paul, you're not such a good preacher as so-and-so, as Apollos, apparently, who was quite eloquent. And they had different expectations of preaching than Paul thought they ought to. And he wanted them to get their focus off of men and on to the Lord, and to teach them that whoever preached to them, if he preached the truth of the apostolic doctrine, then it didn't matter whether they were eloquent or not, if they communicated it clearly. There's also, incidentally, back in Corinth, there's a huge difference between the rhetoric of persuasion used by politicians and used well, and lawyers, you've got to use the rhetoric of persuasion. Your audience drives what you say, their expectation and need, and if you don't do that as a lawyer, you'll never be a good lawyer. But Paul says, I came as a proclaimer. I did not come as a persuader. And this is a very crucial difference in ancient rhetoric. And so he said, I came to declare what my king has said. This is humbling because I don't get to make up the message. Because I don't get to examine my audience and say, ah, this is what they'd like to hear. This is what will persuade them. And that's what I'll say. And as Several writers recently have discovered, in looking back at this distinction between persuasive and proclamation rhetoric, they have seen that Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, actually 1 through 4, is insisting that he is a proclaimer, and that's what's meant to humble the Corinthians, to realize that it's not my message. I'm not analyzing the audience. And notice how close this is to what went on in the began in the 70s and 80s with the church growth movement. It was an analysis of the audience and basically figuring out, well, how will they best receive this message? What do they want to hear? And so marketing the church became a big deal. And I think Paul stands firmly against such a vision for ministry. And so 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us back in Corinthians again that proclamation is the mode of rhetoric most well suited to the gospel of a crucified Savior, because the focus is not on the minister, it's on the Christ of Scripture. And so that brings us to the second point, which really is just verse 11, and then we go all the way from 12 to 21 and the final point. But here now we see that the new city is illuminated by the glory of God. And that glory, that light of his illumination, we know. But we don't know it perfectly. We know we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face, Paul says that as well in 1 Corinthians 13. And so what he's saying there is that the covenant presence that has been promised since the beginning of God's gracious engagement with sinners in history, that covenant presence will be realized in all of its fullness. We can't imagine what that would be like. Remember, the people of God encountering the glory of God at Sinai were terrified, and justly so, because of their sin. How dare we enter into the presence of an augustly holy God? We cannot. We must not without a Redeemer. And it is this Redeemer, then, and God, triune, who will utterly illumine this city. And then, your light shall break forth like the dawn, says Isaiah. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then in the next chapter, or in chapter 60, he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. It's an amazing statement, and already Isaiah knew. He also had been given a vision in heaven to show him that this was what was coming. And now John, as it were, puts the final seal on that glorious revelation. And of course, all the way back through history, we see glimpses of this. Remember Jacob and his ladder? Jacob and his ladder, and after experiencing the presence of God, which kind of shocked him because he just never knew anything this intimate in terms of a relationship with the Lord. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. It's interesting. He didn't know it. He was a believer, but he didn't know it. And isn't that the way we are? So oftentimes we're forgetful of God. We go about our days and we don't think about him in every moment of every day. But there he is saying we will never forget him, because he will be present in such a way that we will be completely conscious of him and we will live in his amazing and glorious light. Psalm 46, God is in the midst of her, speaking of the church or of the people of God. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And then in Ezekiel, remember what we just read, that the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. And no wonder then Paul, in quoting from Isaiah, reminds the Corinthians what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So it's only heaven's revelation who can stimulate the imagination. Notice the way that that's said in Isaiah. No, the heart of man has not imagined it. In other words, we could never imagine. We think we know what would make us happy, but we really don't, especially as sinners. But now, he wants us, he's actually here giving us something for the imagination, something for to stimulate our thinking and to stick in our memories so that as we struggle and go through difficulties, we remember that this is what we have to look forward to. And then the luminosity of Christ himself, which is, of course, not to be distinguished in any ultimate sense from the luminosity of God. It's God, the light is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the Lamb, the Son incarnate. Mysterious? Absolutely. But this is the reality, and of course we know that there would be no light of God shining upon us were it not for the reconciling grace of God in the Lamb. And notice that it's the Lamb, but the Lamb is the one who is also has adorned us, the bride. And notice the picture with both in terms of the gates and then the walls and everything is like a super jewelry store. It's just amazing the gems that are here. And again, remember, this is meant to stimulate imagination. It's not literal. It will be better than gems. But the Lord knows, and he condescends to us, that we understand what beautiful gems look like. And he wants to tell us, my heaven will be totally glorious, amazing, and will be everlasting. Notice this very curious statement. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. What? I still don't understand that. But what I do understand is that it's magnificent. Each gate made of a single pearl? What is that? It must be a giant pearl and have a gate carved out of it? I don't know. But it's a tip-off that we don't take this literalistically, but we take it as a true promise of a real place living in the presence of the real and wonderful and gracious and holy person of the Lord. The Lord, later on in the final chapter of Revelation 22, I am the bright morning star. And so we are given great hope in the Lamb that we will one day inherit this place. He has inherited it for us. And in his blood, that has been sealed. And so, finally, third point, and here just a brief survey of 12 through 21. The new city is a perfectly protected paradise. So the new city is a people primarily, not a place. The new city is illuminated by the glory of God. And then finally, the new city is a perfectly protected paradise. There will be no more serpents entering, sneaking into the garden to test Adam and Eve and their loyalty to the Lord. Why? Because the one who has saved us has already passed that test as the second Adam, and in the wilderness, a devastated garden with nothing there, a symbol of the barrenness of a world dead in sin. Jesus resisted the devil when he came to him with three temptations, and he won salvation through his resistance, so that when he died, he, as the second Adam, was the one who had passed the probation test, who had kept the covenant, who had obeyed and worshiped and trusted God in the face of the gravest temptation. And so the temptation is over. The test has been passed and passed on to us. There will be no more serpents, no more darkness, no more sin, no more temptation to sin. And what we see here in this measuring now, and several things. First of all, I love this imagery too. The one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And then elsewhere, and now I'm not coming up with the verse. Oh, in verse 17, it's also an angel's measurement. What is an angel's measurement? This is also mysterious. So he's telling us again that this is so glorious that I've got to sort of exaggerate some things just to get you to grab your attention so that you will truly look forward to this which you've inherited in the Lamb. And so then you notice that measuring in the Bible is a way of saying that this is going to be safe. Now, what do we do? We own, it used to be, if you were a farmer and you owned 40 acres, every year you walked the boundaries, and you did it with your older children so that they too would know where your boundaries are. It was part of protecting your land. And so this then becomes an image in the Bible. And we had it back in chapter 11. It's there also in Ezekiel, which is where John would have gotten this imagery and where the Lord got that and gave it to John so that he'd record it for us, is that we are now protected in a perfect way. We are measured by God, and he will not disappoint us. I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. That, by the way, is the title of a wonderful commentary on Zechariah by Meredith Klein that I would highly recommend if you want to explore some of that symbolism. But here is a city that cannot be penetrated. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be conquered. It is utterly and completely safe. Imagine the martyrs that he was writing this to, those who were suffering persecution in the Roman Empire, what this must have meant to them. He's saying that you, even now, you are safe. No one can take your salvation from you because you're connected to the Lord. But think of it. There will one day be a day when you will not have to wonder about that knock on your door. Is it the Gestapo? Or is it a Roman soldier coming to take you away because you're a Christian? And probably to your death, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Is that the kind of world you're looking forward to? No. One day, as you persevere trusting me, that will never happen again. What a comfort to them. It's a comfort that we probably have a little bit more difficulty imagining, but not that much, because it's hard. Living in a fallen world is full of sorrow. It's full of trial, disappointment, difficulty, alienation, and ultimately death. But we're freed. It will never happen again. All of those things that we look at when we think of this life and recognize what a difficult thing it is to be alive in a fallen world, especially as Christians, it'll be over. That's what we have to look forward to. And so there will be an eternal perfection. That's the other thing that I associate with measurement, is perfection. As an architect, we had to go out and we'd check measurements. We bring our tapes with us and we make sure that things were being done according to the drawings. Once in a while, of course, an engineer or a contractor would point out that this doesn't quite work. We need to change this measurement. But I remember when my mom built a house up in Chichester, the contractor inadvertently made the vestibule a full foot too short. And it made a big difference in the way that entrance was really crowded, but it was too late. The house was pretty much built at that point, and nothing could be done about it. So measurement is very important. And if you want perfection, then measurement as a symbol, of course, is very much connected with that. And notice that the gates of the city represent not only safety, but there are 12 gates, three on each side. They represent the inclusion of all the nations who will bring their glory. The glory of the nations, of the creation of God, will be brought into the city, and it reminds us of the wonder of the gospel, of the universal church. Four compass points. The whole earth is being redeemed as we think of our missionaries out there self-sacrificially preaching the gospel in some very difficult places. We can realize that they're fulfilling what is ultimately going to be a grand and eternal celebration of the universality of the gospel. Every race, every language, every tribe on earth will have representatives there among the elect in the city of our God. Notice, finally, the amazing dimensions of this. It makes Ezekiel's temple, which, by the way, was much bigger and grander than the actual temple in Jerusalem. So we have there a hint that something even more amazing is going to happen, excuse me, in the New Testament. And now we have a size, instead of just hundreds of miles, this is 1,380 miles. And notice, it's a cube. It's a perfect cube. 1,380 miles in each dimension. Now again, not literal, but meant to first century readers to make us realize that this is of a gigantic size. It really encompasses the whole universe. And notice that the city will no longer contain the church, but the city, this cube, is the church. That's us, living in the presence of God's amazing glory. And what is the cube? The cube is the center of the temple. It's the center of the temple, which was the goal of the priesthood to gain entrance into the holiest place. And it was made very complex to show that only the Lord Jesus, only the prophet, priest, and king sent by God could achieve that entrance. And that's, of course, why, as I often remind you, the high priest had bells on the pomegranate hem. Must have been a beautiful robe and little bells there, so that when he would go in behind the veil into the holiest place, into the awesome presence of Almighty God, that they would know that the sacrifice of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement was accepted. Only once a year could you go there. And when the bells rang, they knew the high priest was still alive. And they knew that there was salvation in the God of Israel, that he was merciful to his people. And so now what's being said is really astonishing. The architecture of the temple at its very center is the architecture of the future of God's people. And so the entire cosmos is this gigantic cube, which is to say, simply the presence of the Lord.